Lord, we are prone to wander. We are prone to go our own way. We're prone to allow our flesh to lead us. We're prone to allow our desires, our hearts, which are desperately wicked, to be the commanders of our being. Lord, that makes your love for us all the more amazing. Despite our wanderings, despite our shortcomings, despite us, you love us. You love us with a love so strong that you'll never let go of us. Those who are yours belong to you today and forever. And Father, Lord, we are grateful for that. Father, we are grateful for your love. Lord, who is man that you should be mindful of him? Who are we that you should even care for us? But yet you do. And you demonstrated that when you sent Jesus to the cross to die for our sins. He paid the debt that we could never repay. He bore the wrath that would absolutely destroy us. And he gave to us his righteousness. He made available to us your forgiveness, adoption into the household of God. We are sons and daughters of the King. And Father, we can't even begin to tell you how undeserving we are. But we know you already know that. But yet you chose to send him anyway, because that's who you are. And we worship you for it, and we praise you for it. And Father, we come before you this morning as a body just to lift some people and some things that are going on before you. Lord, we do want to thank you for the Sunday night out at Bishop's, and Lord, the connections that were made and the gospel that was presented. And Father, we pray that you would yet use those things, that you would give us more and more opportunities out there to show people Jesus and to tell folks about him. And Lord, we're relying on you to draw them to yourself. Father, please bring some to you. Change their hearts. Bring them into the family. Father, save them. Father, we're thankful for the fellowship event that we had yesterday, the body of Christ out in the world, out under the open sky, enjoying fellowship with each other in your name. Father, we praise you for that. Father, we praise you for those who have gone out around the world doing your work. And we want to lift David and Cindy before you. And Father, we just pray that you would continue to support them and lead them and guide them. Father, we pray for the people that they are leading in Bible studies and for the people that they are leading to Christ and for the people they're building into. Father, would they grow? And would that ministry expand? Lord, in that area of the world, which is so dark and is so barren of Christian witness, Father, Lord God, Father, would you do a work there? And would you use David and Cindy? Father, would you provide for their needs? Would you provide for the needs of the daughters who are in the United States now and going to college? And Father, I pray that you would just provide there. And I know they're coming home soon for a furlough. And Father, I pray that you meet the needs of a house and a car and the other things that they're going to need. Lord, just keep them in your care. And Father, do your work through them. Father, I pray for our own body, Lord God. I pray for those this morning who are hurting. There are people who are hurting over loss. There are people who are hurting in their marriages. Father, there are people who are hurting in their families. There are people who are just hurting. Father, would you meet each one at their point of need? Father, would you be the healer? Would you be the restorer? Would you be the redeemer that we know that you are? Father, we pray for grace and strength and comfort and mercy. Father, we pray for conviction where that's necessary. And if there's any among us who is sinning and isn't convicted of it, Father, we pray that you would, through your Spirit, that you would bring such a person to their knees so that they would repent and receive a cleansing of their conscience. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and you are just. We praise you for being faithful and just, to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need that. Father, I pray, I do want to lift up the Irons family this morning. Lord, I pray for Rodney. The doctors don't know if he's going to come out of the coma, Father, and that is so difficult. Lord, we pray to you yet for a miracle because we know you are a God of miracles. Father, but barring that, we pray for strength, grace. Father, we pray that comfort for your hands to wrap around the entire family, that they would know your presence, that they would be looking to your word for strength and finding you there. Father, would you be their rock, their strong tower? Lord, when it seems like the world is falling down around us, we know that we can count on you because you are there and you will not be greatly moved. Father, be with them. Father, I pray that you be with us this morning. Lord God, I pray as we go through this message, Lord God, that it's not the words that I say, but the word that you have written, Lord, that would hold sway. Father, may you change us. May you challenge us. Lord, may you conform us a little more into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us all those years ago. We pray this now in his name. Amen. Amen. At that, the children are dismissed for Vine Life. And would you please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We're going to start in Acts chapter 2, but that's not where we're going to end up. We're going to end up in 1 Timothy. But for now, we'll begin with Acts chapter 2. We're continuing our look at the church, rethinking church. And we've talked a lot about what church is, that church is people. We're the people called out by God to reflect him in this world. We do it by witnessing. We do it by serving. We do it by growing in Christ. We do it by being salt and light. We've talked about that. The church is a pillar of truth in the world, a pillar of truth in love in the world. We've discussed that. You know, as his people, we're part of God's family, his flock, his bride. We are a diverse community with diverse gifts and a responsibility to care for and build each other up in maturity. There really is so much that the church is biblically, that it's hard to do in one sermon series. It really is. I bit it off and I'm like, wow, there's more there than we can really chew in the time allotted. But we're going to keep pushing on anyway. What we're going to talk about today is something we haven't talked about quite as much, and that is the structure and organization and leadership of the church. And it's going to be more broad than it is deep today. It's kind of a big picture, 30,000 level overview, or 30,000 miles above the earth overview. We focused a lot of time on the organism piece of church. It's both an organism and an organization. As an organism, it's a living thing. We focused a lot of time on that. But there is a structure to it. There is an organization piece, element of church. We do certain things at certain times in certain ways. We look for certain things in our leaders. And that's going to be so in just about any culture. Certainly, the Bible was written into every human culture for every time period. And the church looks different in each culture, in each time period, a little bit different. But what's required? What needs to be there biblically in every culture of every time? That's what we're trying to determine and what we're rooting through in this Rethinking Church series. For instance, have you ever wondered why we meet in buildings and why we do it on Sunday morning? You ever wondered that? You know, occasionally, you know, I hear someone say, you know, church would be nicer for me if we did it Saturday night or Sunday night or a week from Tuesday. Why Sunday morning? And to be honest, it's kind of a tradition. And not all traditions are bad if they have meaning and they still have meaning for us. I mean, we always want to look at tradition with a biblical eye. Sometimes they do have, you know, they do have meaning. I don't think it's an accident that we meet on Sunday morning. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, though, verses 42 through 46. We've looked at this already. I just want to briefly read through it. This is the first church. This is the church right after Pentecost. This is those who saw the flaming tongues of fire, those who heard Peter's sermon on that day. This is the first church. Starting in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Day by day, they were meeting in the temple and in people's houses, sharing meals and devoting themselves to the word and to the apostles' teaching and the prayer and the fellowship. Day by day was happening every day. How's that for commitment? How's that for on fire? You know, on fire towards Christ and for each other. And yeah, I know, they could only do that day by day because they didn't have Netflix and Disney Plus, right? That's the only reason they had that kind of time. I doubt that seriously. Maybe setting aside one day of the week for the Lord isn't that out of line. Maybe it's not as difficult as we think it is. But why Sunday? I think a clue into why Sunday is found in Revelation chapter 1. And this is the Apostle John. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then he heard a voice behind him, which was Jesus. But it was on the Lord's day. Well, that would be Sunday. The Apostle John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, even before the New Testament was completed. Sunday took on a special significance. It was a special time. And that's because Sunday was the Lord's day. It was the day that he walked out of the tomb. It was the day of his resurrection. And Sunday morning worship later on became more formal and official with Constantine's declaration a couple hundred years later. But Sunday mornings has always been a special time for the church because it is a weekly reminder that he is risen. Do you think of it that way? I think we should. Sunday morning is a weekly reminder that he lives, and thus we can too. I think in this case, the tradition actually has value because it is that meaningful. Every Sunday is a resurrection, a reminder of the resurrection. At least that thought should occur to us. Doesn't mean we exclude the other days, but it means it's particularly poignant on that day. And so that's why, you know, we do it on Sunday. And I can't speak to what's going to happen in the future because I'm not a prophet. But I wouldn't give up on Sunday morning lightly because of its significance. Now, it might be that we might have to. It might be that due to extenuating circumstances or persecution in the world or some other things that happen, it might be dangerous to gather on Sunday morning at some point. There might need to be a change. I'm not excluding that. But what I'm suggesting about Sunday morning is because of its significance and its tie to the resurrection, maybe the reason we move from it ought to be something better than our convenience. I think whenever we elevate our convenience to that level, we're running dangerously close to idolizing ourselves. He walked out of the tomb on Sunday morning. That's a pretty good reason to meet on Sunday morning. And to discipline yourself that that's actually going to happen. Also notice in Acts 2, they didn't have church buildings. That often wasn't practical, it wasn't safe, especially during times of persecution later on. It might not even have been legal to build a building for Christian worship in some senses, in some cases. I mean, we've really been blessed this way. So when we think of church, and you know, and I love the fact that we have this facility, and I think we should keep it and keep it in good repair, but in the overall big scriptural purpose, by the way, it's just going to be that kind of morning, guys. My mouth is not cooperating. It's just been a long week, so please bear with me. But in the overall big picture of Scripture, buildings aren't necessary. There may come a time when they become impractical. There may come a time when we need to be meeting in people's homes again in smaller bodies. And listen, we're not planning on giving up the building anytime soon. Don't worry about that. I'm just saying I want us to think about what's necessary and be grateful for what we have and what we can do. Just be aware of what's needed and what's cultural. Because the Bible doesn't prescribe exactly, precisely how we're supposed to do church. I know some people think it does, and God bless them, but you know, it doesn't actually describe in great detail how the Sunday morning service is supposed to go. It doesn't describe exactly how, you know, the music style is supposed to be, what the length of service is supposed to be, what the dress code should be for the service, where the children are during the service. All of that stuff varies from culture to culture and from time to time. Again, God's word was written for all believers of all times and all places, and he has allowed us some flexibility regarding how we do church. We should be very careful to know what those inflexible things are, and the rest be flexible on as necessary. Our cultural context has church buildings and Sunday morning. In the future, that may change, but it's about God and people and not so much about the building. Organization and leadership structure is also not as well, might be a little bit more well-defined, but not as much as it could be. Not as much as, you know, it's not as undefined as like style of music is or dress. We do know that early on, churches kept some records. You know, they, here just in Acts chapter 2, you know, 3,000 souls were added that day. Somebody counted. They kept records. You know, if you go to the book of Timothy, there was a widow's list. There was a list kept. There were records. It wasn't completely willy-nilly in the first century. They had some stuff going on. So how do we organize a church? How should the church be led? Should it be a single pastor? Should it be a plurality of elders? Should it be, you know, a democracy, church by democracy, show of hands? Let's interpret the scripture by democracy, show of hands. You know, how would that go, do you think? Again, a little bit of leeway there, though we clearly lean in one direction here at Westminster Bible Church. All of those potential organizational structures or church governmental structures have pluses and they have some minuses. Actually, they have one big minus in common, and I will tell you what it is when we get there. In general, there are three historic types of church government, plus a slew, too many to mention, of hybrids. But I'll just give you, we'll just go over today the main three. It won't get better, I promise you. The first one is the episcopal method. It's from the Greek word episkopos, which means overseer. We get our word bishop from this word, it has the idea of a hierarchy. It's top down leadership. It often involves some sort of apostolic succession, where bishops will stand in the place of the apostles. The authority is top down, and the higher up you go, the more authority that you have. Some denominations that follow this type would be obviously the Roman Catholic Church. You know, they still have bishops. The Bishop of Rome, we know him by another name. You know, he's the Pope. The Roman Catholic Church, Orthodox Church, the Anglican or Episcopal Church follows this method. Many Lutherans and Methodists do as well. It's very hierarchical. When you have an independent church like us that takes this message, this method, we obviously don't have, you know, bishops over us, but often an independent church, it takes the form of a single pastor role. The pastor is set above the rest. He pretty much makes all the calls. It might surprise some of you to know that we're not that here. It's not our form, though in a lot of Bible Baptist churches, I think it really is more the form than not. We're an elder-led church here. I don't always get my way, though if wishing made it so. Actually, it's a good thing I don't always get my way. Who said that? Who did that? All right, well, we haven't even gotten to church discipline yet. The early church did seem to follow some of this model to a degree, though. You know, with Paul and the other apostles, they were exercising oversight over various churches, various local churches. But they seemed to really focus in on more their authority more to promote unity and to deal with error rather than setting practice and structure going forward. Later on, there were bishops that would have charges over churches in their region. They were looked to as experts for training and discipleship and guidance. The problem with this form is, first of all, there are no more apostles. That office was foundational to the church. I mean, even when they had to replace one early on, when they had to replace Judas, the guideline was, the requirements were that he had to have been with Jesus when he was alive and had to have seen the risen Christ. Not that many people hanging around today who have those qualifications. Though some call themselves an apostle, and I've had experience with one of those, and I won't tell you about it, but it's a little crazy. The office was foundational to the beginning of the church, and it does not exist today. There are not apostles in the church today. But the problem with this form is it becomes almost kind of a dictatorship. And you know how power is. Power can corrupt, right? Even leaders have to fight against sin. We've all got our flesh to deal with. So once the one in power is swayed in a particular direction, you've pretty much swayed the whole group, right? And we see some of this doctrinal drift happening in denominations today, right? Where the power's up here are moving this way, the whole denomination is moving that way. It starts with the bishops and it goes down to the local pastors and through into those churches. Now there is some strength to being part of a larger body. There really is some strength there. But the Bible appears to favor most of the authority being in the hands of the local church. Obviously, that's what we believe. We're independent Bible. But I mean, in some of those denominations, the local body doesn't even own their facility. So imagine you're a local church and your denomination has decided to join the gender revolution and they're going this way and you don't want to go, so you want to separate from them, and the denomination simply says, okay, can we have our building back now, please? Imagine the kind of pressure that gets put on those churches. There's kind of a give and take there, strength and community versus over attachment, and you need to balance those better. That's the Episcopal type. The second type of church is, and the whole message could be this, but I'm kind of going through quickly because we are going to get to something else. But congregational, that's the polar opposite. That's the democratic style, where these churches vote on just about everything. Now, this does consider the priesthood of all believers. That takes that into account. But I think there's less biblical support for this than the other two forms, because I don't really see democracy so much in the New Testament as far as the church. And there were times when a congregation might voice a concern, but not a real democracy per se. is throughout Scripture, God seems to lead. God seems to lead through individuals and small groups. And his leaders tend to be opposed to what the masses want. I mean, I think of Moses, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Elijah and Elisha, even the Apostle Paul to some degree, you know, especially with Corinth, you know. He's opposing what the people would actually vote for. I mean, imagine the church at Corinth with voting. I mean, can you imagine the trouble they'd have there? That would be kind of problematic, I think. The decision-making process can become extremely political, which is really what you want in a church, right? You know, because we're sinners. It becomes divisive, petty, based on charisma of personality. Plus, there's the added problem that we see in our political system today, right? That people will tend to vote for what they perceive benefits them the most personally versus what benefits the group the most personally. Well, not personally, but what benefits the group or what God wants. You know, if it is true that wisdom is found in the counsel of many, and I believe it is, it is also true that confusion is found in the counsel of all. Okay. That last part is mine. I've patented it. You can't use it. But I think it's true. Additionally, it's common to people, it really is, that we often really don't know what's good for us. Or at least we lack the ability to choose what's good for us. And before you grump at me about that, I offer you two examples. Number one, how well established and documented is it that smoking is not only bad for your health, but it will kill you? Pretty well established, right? How exactly is it that tobacco companies are still in business? It's amazing. It amazes me how many young people smoke. I mean, and they'll tell you, we follow the science. Do you really? What's that in your mouth? Closer to home, because I know most of you guys aren't smokers, but closer to home, what's your diet like? Ooh, don't convict me there. Are you eating your veggies? I mean, are you eating what's good for you, or are you eating what you like? If it wasn't for my wife, I would be eating what I liked. I know that. I do, but I'm more drawn to the other stuff. I mean, you know, honestly, we've been to dinner with folks and, you know, parents with children, and there's not a, they are absolutely anti-environmental. There is not a green thing on the plate, not a green thing on the table. You know what I'm saying? And it's all carbs. It's all carbs, which aren't good in overabundance. See what I'm saying? We're just not that disciplined to choose what's good for us, even though we know what it is. How much less what's good for us spiritually, when it's even a little harder to determine. So the congregational form falls a little short. The final form is the Presbyterian form, and that's a plurality of elders. That's our form. It's from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder. It's an elder-run church. You know, Paul and Timothy and Titus and Silas, when they were running around planting churches, they would appoint elders when they left. They appointed elders to lead those churches. The book of Titus is pretty much about Titus's duty in appointing elders to lead the churches in Crete. And there's a plurality of elders who sometimes, you know, in government churches today, they're elected by the people, but often it's an appointment process. And there can be a hierarchy even of these pluralities. There's typically a teaching elder and a ruling elder, at least in a local church if it's a Presbyterian church. And then there's the presbytery, which covers churches in a geographic region, and then a synod, which covers a larger region than that, then a general assembly that's over the whole thing. And that hierarchy is still there, although there's a plurality at each level rather than an individual bishop. For an independent church like WBC, we're simply elder-led. That's how we operate. I do run the day-to-day, but the major decisions, the problems, the direction, that all comes from the elders as a group. There's a balance and a check to power in that respect. You know, in making decisions, we actually have to come to consensus. That's why there should be a plurality, but it should be a few plurality, because consensus is difficult when you get the larger the number of men. It's harder to get there. And by consensus, I don't mean we are in perfect agreement all the time. What I mean is, if two of us are leaning one way, the other one will at least say, okay, I agree to go here. I'm not entirely with it, but I agree we'll go here. And it doesn't, so consensus is the way we run things here. And I think that's a pretty good process, but it has its downsides too, right? The downsides of that form of government are pretty much the same as in the Episcopal. You know, power is now concentrated in a few. And depending upon who the few are, that could be great or it could be problematic. Because a group can be manipulated by one charismatic leader. Don't worry about that here. You've noticed I have no charisma in my entire body. And a group of elders can become out of touch with the body at large, with what's happening in the lives of the flock. You know, we talked in an earlier message about the responsibility of shepherding. Now, and here we do appoint elders. You know, we try to balance the power. The elders are appointed, new elders will be appointed by the group of existing elders, and then confirmed by the congregation. There's a vote, but it's not an election vote, it's a confirmation. This is the decision, do you agree with it or do you not? And the purpose behind that vote is to get your feedback so that we can know, we can be checked if there's a real problem that we're not aware of. If we put someone up for elders and like 15 people in the congregation voted no, we might have to rethink calling that person. Maybe there was something we missed, we'd go back into prayer. It's not congregational, it's elder-led, appointed with confirmation. And the reason I went into all of this is not just for academic purposes, but because the common problem in all three of these governmental forms and all the hybrids is sin. They will all fall apart if you don't have the right leaders. You know, with the right leader, Episcopal could work. With the right body, Congregational could, in theory, work. With the right group of elders, Presbyterian works. But if you don't call if the right men aren't in those positions, it will absolutely fall apart. As humans, we are susceptible to sin. And the fact that every church government form, as well as every government form in the world for the nations, they will all fall apart depending upon the person or persons who are leading it due to sin. I once had in high school, we had a world history teacher who had us. He wanted us to write, one of our assignments was to write a paper on what the best form of government was. Now, he was expecting democracy to come back as the best form. Almost to a man in the class, we decided that a benevolent dictatorship was the best form of government. Because the guy's good and you can make decisions quick and it runs swiftly and smoothly, right? Nobody got an A on that. He was not happy. It's important who your leaders are. It's important that you look for more than just good communicators, although that can be important. It's important that you look for more than someone who's just a good administrator, although that too can be important. It can be a factor. It's more, you're looking for people, for men who have more going for them than they look good and they make you feel good. So turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's where we want to really spend the bulk of our time today. 1 Timothy chapter 3, along with the book of or Titus chapter 1, is it's the classic text for qualification for elders, for church leadership, which, by the way, is not perfection. That's not what we're shooting at. No one gets there. Don't expect perfection. But in general, you're looking for this. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll go through this. You know, again, this is high level, so I'll have some comment over each one of these items, but pretty much it's going to be high level. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the work of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. First of all, the word here for overseer is episkopos, so that's what he's talking about here. It's this word. It's episkopos. Presbyteros, the word for elder, and poimen are the other words that we use for elders. Poimen would be a pastor. Presbyteros would be an elder. They're used interchangeably throughout the New Testament for the office of church leadership. You will often, and we'll see a couple in just a couple moments, they are often used interchangeably. So we're talking about the same position here. An elder, for instance, would indicate maturity. An overseer emphasizes ruling. A pastor emphasizes shepherding and caring and feeding for the flock. But they all refer to basically the same group of guys. And what those guys do is important. What they do, and I have a couple of verses here for you. 1 Timothy 5, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Here the word is elder, it's presbyteros, and the idea is they rule, which is, I believe that word is the other word, episkopos. they rule or they lead. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Paul's speaking to the elders at Ephesus. Or actually, he has summoned the Ephesian elders to him. This is his farewell address to them. And yeah, I didn't show the verse here, but the word is elders to whom he's referring. The word overseer there is episkopos, and the word shepherd, poimen is right there. So you can see all three of the words acting together in one function, in one person, one office. All of those words talk about the same person doing the same basic thing. They tend to overlap. So here the emphasis is on shepherding and guarding the flock from savage wolves, men speaking heresy and who want to come in and divide and take advantage of them. The elders are to guard against. 1 Peter chapter 5. Thank you. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Again, elders are shepherds. Elders are overseers. Overseers are elders. Shepherds are elders. The three words are right there in this particular passage. They do it by God's will, and they do it voluntarily. It's not an easy job. If you're seeking glory or money, you're going to be disappointed being the elder of a church. This isn't the place for that. But in so many churches, it seems like it has been. And it's been a problem in our world, in our culture these days. Folks are there for the glory of it, or for the income. That can't be a motivator for your leaders. It cannot be a motivator. The other thing the leaders do is they pray. You know, that's the end of 1 Peter. James 5, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. prayer, especially for those who are sick or sinning or troubled. And Acts 6 doesn't talk specifically of elders. It's talking about the 12 disciples, the apostles, but the elders do have the function of being devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what those guys are supposed to be doing. Someone who is seeking to do those things seeks a good thing, but I'll tell you it's a hard thing for any elder. And I'm not talking about me, Justin. I'm talking about any elder. So as we go through the qualifications, keep in mind what they're called to do. And it's important to understand that elders, pastors, overseers need to be demonstrating these things to a high degree. But also keep in mind that these are characteristics that should be characteristic of you and me, every Christian. Well, actually me, because I'm an elder, but you know, every one of us. The qualifications for elder are really what we ought to be, each one of us as Christian. So the first one, an overseer then must be above reproach. And we're just going to make a list here. The first item is above reproach. Basically, this means that the man is not able to be accused and have the charge stick. Doesn't mean it's a guy who's never sinned in his life. Good luck finding one of those. Doesn't mean it's a guy who's perfect today. Good luck finding one of those. By the way, if you find one who thinks he is, run away from him. But it's someone who is not able to be accused of something right now. Someone whose life is not marked by some obvious sin or character flaw. Their character sets the pace for them. It's someone the flock can look up to and someone they can respect. Someone who lives his life for God. So it's not someone who's like this. It's someone who seeks after God's will too. It's not someone who goes right up to the edge of what's legal, okay, and puts their toes over and wiggles them around and stares down into the abyss, fascinated by what's on the other side of what's legal. See what happens? It's someone who says, that's God's will over here. This is God in the center. This is the edge of what's legal. I want to be here. Because if I'm here, then I can't be accused of anything out there. It doesn't reflect on God that way. That's the kind of guy you're looking for to be an elder. I don't want to live near the edge at all. I'm not giving any opportunity for those things to stick. Because everything that's legal is not necessarily profitable. We know that. Everything that's legal is not necessarily in the center of God's will. An overseer, an elder, isn't pushing those limits. He wants to be where God is. He's also the husband of one wife, or literally the words here in the Greek are a one-woman man, which would seem to preclude a woman serving as an elder. I know not by today's cultural standards, but by any sane way of looking at it, it precludes a woman serving as an elder. That in chapter 2, verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. That would seem to preclude a female being an overseer in a church. But not just any male. It's not just any man. A one-woman man. We used to be taught that this meant that he can't have been divorced. The trouble is, that left open the possibility that someone who was never divorced but had a wandering eye would still be qualified. Someone whose heart isn't really with his wife alone would be qualified. That's not true. That's not what one woman man would seem to indicate. That indicates that your heart is for your wife. So it's not someone who's ignoring his wife either. They're not qualified to be an elder. And as far as divorce, if it happened 35 years ago before they got saved, I'm not sure that's really a factor. Anything more recent would need to be taken under consideration. That would be a factor. But it means this man is devoted to one woman, his wife. Because our marriages, they are to reflect the relationship of Jesus and his church. So an elder needs to be loving his wife as Christ loved the church, because he's going to need to love the church that way. And it doesn't necessarily disqualify an unmarried man or a widow or a widower. That would disqualify Paul. But certainly someone who's not married would be untested in this area, and you'd want to also take that into consideration. It should be a factor, though not the determining factor. The next word is temperate. The husband of one wife, temperate, which means not given to overindulgence, especially in the area of drugs or alcohol, but talks about not being a drunkard a little bit later. I think we understand this in not being overindulgent, someone who is disciplined and in control of himself. We're not to be controlled by anything except the Holy Spirit, right? Informed by God's word, filled by his Spirit. It's not someone who is out of control in their lives and overindulges in things. That's, as a rule, that's not someone who you'd want to call as an elder. You'd want to call someone who's prudent. Prudent, thoughtful, self-controlled. He's disciplined in his life and in his actions. He prioritizes according to God's will. God comes first. He's trying to look at the world through scriptural lens. And he prioritizes his life that way. The same word here in Titus is translated as sensible or level-headed in that respect. Again, it demonstrates that you are in control. You also want someone who's respectable. Respectable. This word, you know, earlier on applied to the way women should dress. They should dress respectably or proper, appropriate, maybe orderly. So this is a guy who has an ordered kind of life. It's not a guy who can't get his act together. You know, he's not a guy who can't make the pieces fit and understand. He's not all over the place. He's respectable. He's ordered. He's also hospitable, which does not mean he has his friends over for dinner and football. That's to a degree hospitality, but that's not what the meaning of the word conveys. It means one who loves strangers. Actually, hospitable in Greek is two separate Greek words. One is from phileo, to love, and the other is from xenos, different. We get xenophobia from that. So love of different, loving strangers. Does he have an open home? Does he engage lovingly more people than simply those who are close to him? Because, brothers and sisters, Christ was like that, right? Christ, he hung out with people that were different from him, way different. Tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, and he loved them. In fact, Jesus died for such as those. He died for you and me when we were his enemies. So it's very Christ-like to have a love for strangers. That's something you're looking for in a church leader. After hospitable, it says able to teach. And that's kind of important if you're going to be an elder, since part of the elder function is preaching and or teaching. An elder, a leader, needs to be someone who knows the word. He needs to be someone who studies the word and has the ability to effectively communicate what it means. This doesn't mean a great orator. If great oratory were the requirement, well, obviously this morning's message, you know, guys kind of get it. You know, sometimes you just struggle and that happens. It helps if you're a great orator. Or a good administrator. It helps if you're a good administrator. But it's someone who can communicate, teach God's word, either one-on-one, and sometimes that's the case. Not every elder is going to be a preacher, but can they teach one-on-one? Can they teach in small groups? Can they teach in large groups? Someone who knows the Bible and is able to communicate it. They know what good doctrine is and they know what bad doctrine is, and they're able to distinguish and communicate it. The next is not addicted to much wine. That's kind of self-explanatory, and especially if you're one who's self-controlled and not overindulgent, that you're not a drunkard. You know, it won't do. It's not done. It's not very helpful if your elders are falling down drunk all the time. In the church at Corinth, some people were getting drunk at communion. That was a real problem. So that's kind of self-explanatory. I love the next word, though, because it's pugnacious. Because I love pugnacious. I love to say pugnacious. Say it with me, pugnacious. You know what it means? That's what I thought. We read these words in Scripture. Nobody knows what that word means. So I looked it up. I looked it up. Inclined to quarrel. Belligerent. Some translations say violent. You cannot have a guy as an elder who's going to challenge to a fist fight those who disagree with him. You know, that's not that, you know, rock, paper, scissors maybe, but not someone who's going to, you know, come to blows. Pugnacious has the same English root as pugilistic. Pugilistic, that's boxing. It's the same. Think of that when you see pugnacious, someone with his boxing gloves on, or maybe not with the gloves on. You know, and I know a generation of men, guys. We were raised on John Wayne, right? You know how I love the Duke. But it often ended with his fist in someone's face, right? That's not someone qualified to be an elder in church. That's not who we're calling. Elders are instead to be gentle. See, Mr. Q, thanks. Gentle, which means gracious, forbearing, or merciful. Considerate. What John MacArthur writes about this word I thought was interesting in his commentary, so I wanted to read it to you. This word gentle in reference to an elder in the church. Gentle describes the person who is considerate, genial, forbearing, and gracious, who easily pardons human failure. Such a person remembers good, not evil. He does not keep a list of all the wrongs done to him or hold a grudge. Many men leave the ministry because they can't accept criticism. A leader, when wrong, must have no thought of retaliation. That's what he means by gentle. I think that's important because, you know, if you're going to be an elder in a church, you're going to get some criticism. People aren't always going to like your decisions. They're not going to understand them, often because they don't have the big picture in mind and because, you know, they don't eat their veggies. But you saw the connection, because we don't necessarily want what's best for everybody. We want what's best for me or what I want. So you want a gentle guy, someone who's peaceable. Oh, I didn't put peaceable in. Okay, well. Well, Lori, if you can take me back to, thank you. Gentle. Not contentious. Peaceable is not contentious. Not a quarrelsome guy. Not someone who's looking for a fight. I'm amazed at how many pastors today go looking for fights. Especially with the world. I mean, I think the world's going to come to us, and we're going to need to stand, and we're going to need to stand firm. But the number of guys who are on the offensive, taking it, you know, going out there, I'm like, really? And then you add to that the number of men who have lost their ministries because they're essentially bullies, because they steamroll people in their own congregation with little concern for who they're steamrolling or what it's doing in their congregation. And some folks look at that and say, wow, that's a strong leader. Didn't seem to be to me that that's what Jesus was like. For some, they seem to want the steamrolling type of pastor, but it doesn't seem to be what Scripture says. Firm, but not lording it over. Don't call those people to leadership. You'll be sorry. Next is free from the love of money. Not a lover of money. Free from the love of money. Not in it for personal wealth, because most of us don't get rich doing this. The love of money, by the way, is the root of all kinds of evils, right? 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, when some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Distinguishing, it's the love of money that's evil, not the money itself. The love of it is the root of all evils. But of course you wouldn't want an elder who's susceptible to this. Not that they have to take a vow of poverty, by the way, but maybe not so much with the mansions and the private jets. Judas Iscariot was a lover of money, and he demonstrated that. Look for someone who's the opposite, for someone who's generous. For someone who's generous with his stuff and with his money. He also needs to manage his home well. The man's home life should always be in view, because you're looking for a sense of consistency. Is he the same guy at home that he presents himself to be at church? You want to know that. One scholar said that home is the training ground for Christian leaders, because wives need to be loved, and children need love, encouragement, and correction. Marriage and family are the very first place that a person's commitment to Christ, and conviction about how to live will manifest itself. Marriage is the first place you want to look. If it's not happening there, then it's kind of fake out here. It's kind of a high calling, isn't it? If it's not happening in the home, it's not going to happen in the church. If a man isn't leading at home, he is not likely to be able to lead the church. If his children are out of hand, the church will probably be too. When calling leaders, look at their home life, because the church is what? The household of God. And he shouldn't be a new convert, so not a newbie. This is more literally what it says. Literally a newly planted one. It's kind of from tree planting. Not a newly planted tree. Let him age. Let him grow. Let him demonstrate a pattern of commitment to the Lord and trust in and surrender to the Lord over time. The text here says, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The condemnation incurred by the devil, I think, would be the condemnation that he received because of his pride. And a new convert will have a greater tendency to become prideful over their position that they got earlier than other men, the authority and responsibility that they've been given. Pride always comes before a fall. But sometimes in church world, we are just so thirsty for a leader that we will elevate someone way too soon. And then it hurts. They look strong. They may sound good. But give a newbie too much authority and responsibility too soon, and it is a formula for disaster. Just disaster. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Good reputation outside the church. Again, what we're looking for there is consistency and integrity. It doesn't mean that everyone outside the church agrees with the man's theology and with his doctrine. In fact, many won't. If we're Christians, we know there will be times when the world hates us. Because the guy, he's an elder in a church, will believe in the sanctity of human life, which puts him at odds against the world. He'll believe in, God's creation order for gender, which will put him at odds with the world. But the question is, does the community recognize the consistency of his character and his morality? Let me give you a negative. If the guy is cheating in his business dealings, then he doesn't have a good rep outside the church. The snare of the devil is probably the snare or trap set by the devil, because he's looking to trip us up. He's out there like a roaring lion, right? And he wants to trip us up. He certainly wants to use anything that he can against the church, anything to discredit Christians. And that's the world we live in right now, isn't it? You know, there's almost an intentional effort to discredit us out there. If you're affiliated with a church or proclaim yourself to be a Christian, even if you're not, the church, the world today, the news media in particular, loves to pick up on that. Let me read you a headline I saw just yesterday. This is a headline right off of my homepage. Here it is. Devout Christian who decapitated church friend caught on CCTV dragging her body in a suitcase. 25 years ago, the headline would have read, you know, friend who decapitated friend was caught on TV dragging her body in a suitcase. There was nothing in the article to indicate the devoutness of this person's faith. They were only loosely associated with any church as far as I could tell. But what the world wants to project is, this is what a devout Christian is, and this is what they do. Don't give them the ammunition. I mean, which is a lot, and it's a lot harder than just not decapitating people. I mean, I think that's a good start. But we can't give them any fodder for this because they're looking for it, especially a leader. That's why beyond reproach for the leaders and for the people, beyond reproach, because the world is looking for reasons to discredit Christ. When you look at this list, what do you see? What I see when I look at this list is that there's only one thing on here that's a skill, ability to teach. That's a skill, or it can be a gift. But everything else is about character. Being a church leader is almost entirely about character. If we had time to go on and look at the characteristics for deacons, you will see, except for ability to teach, it would match up very closely with the character qualities for elders. And actually, any Christian should match up very closely with that. But I think churches struggle today, and as we're rethinking church, we don't want to struggle with this, but I think churches struggle today because they are more concerned with skill, with administrative ability, with the ability to stand up in front of the congregation and not get your tongue tied with regularity. I know that would be nice, but I think polish is overrated. Now, if you can get someone who's polished and all these things, now you really got somebody. But this character is what's important. Administrative ability isn't even as important as the character here. What the person knows actually isn't as important as the character. You can know all the theology in the world. You may not be living it. We're looking at the wrong things. If you read Julio's message this week, I sent it out, I think, Tuesday night. If you read his message, you know, there's a pastor of the church that he attends that embezzled $37,000 from the church and then skipped the country. That guy's got a disconnect between what he knows and how he's living. Try not to call those folks. I mean, and sometimes you can't tell, but, you know, look for more than just the skill set. Look for more than what the man looks like from the outside. We tend to look for, do they sound good? Do they look good? Does he tell me what I want to hear? I think the church around the world would do well to get away from that consumeristic outlook. And that is consumerism. We're looking for what we can market. We're looking for what looks good and sounds good. We need to stop elevating skill and image above character. Now, skill is important, and image can be important, but they're not as important as character. We need to get back to what God's word is telling us we need to be. And when we're looking for leaders at WBC, and we're getting ready to close here, but when we're looking for leaders at WBC at all levels, not just elder, not just deacon, but leaders, there are four general characteristics that at least I look for, and the elders have been in agreement with me about this. You look for a person's character. You really do want to see that consistency and that God-centered and God-driven. You also look for content. Do they know their Bibles? Do they know their Bibles? Is there evidence that they know their Bibles? You know, if you're going to have a teacher, you want to be sure the teacher at least knows something about the thing that he's teaching. You also look for, it's being slow, commitment. Is the person committed, not just to Christ, but committed to the task? Are they committed? And are they competent? Competency. Can they teach? Can they perform whatever the position requires of them? Are they good at it? Can they perform it with a reasonable level of competence? Of those four C's there, the most important ones are, character and commitment. Character and commitment are the most important. And the reason I say that is because they can't be taught. You can teach someone more Bible. You can improve a skill. You can't teach character. And you can't make someone be committed. And I can tell you, as a pastor, as an elder, it's getting harder and harder to find folks with those two C's. It's getting harder and harder in today's world. Because our commitments are all over the place. And character has been less emphasized in church world. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. The character of Jesus Christ. We need to get back to those things. Not only do we have to look for those things in our leaders, but we have to look for and develop those things in ourselves. Because some of us are tomorrow's leaders, and we need to be thinking of it. Our current group of elders, for the first time I think I've said this publicly, we are getting a little long in the tooth. We, all of us, we won't be around forever. There'll need to be a new group. There need to be men stepping forward. And so those of you who are younger need to be thinking in those terms. Those of you who are older need to be thinking in terms of the character and commitment of those called to lead the church into the future. Because we're called to carry that baton until Jesus Christ comes and takes us back. And we want to do that faithfully. So look for those things in ourselves, because we are a kingdom of priests. How do we stack up? Not only do we need to rethink church, but we need to rethink ourselves. And we need to rethink how we live. Are you and I the people that God is calling us to be? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this moment, this morning. Father, Lord, I thank you for the grace, Lord, for the grace that you've bestowed upon this body. Father, I pray that each one of us looks at these things. Father, and we look at Jesus Christ, and we recognize what he has done for us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He took our sin, all of it, on his body on the tree, giving to us his righteousness. By his blood, our wounds were healed. We've been forgiven. We've been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed, Father. Our salvation, once we're saved, we are yours, and you're going to hold on to us for all of time. Our eternity is secure. You're changing us, conforming us more into the image of your Son. Father, all those things that we got, Father, may we be the people that you're calling us to be. And may in the future the church not have a shortage of leaders, but may we have an overabundance, Father, of people whose lives reflect Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, whose lives look like Jesus. And may you be glorified. Father, Lord, we pray for anyone who's watching later or anyone who's here now who doesn't know Jesus. Father, we pray that you would bring about the conviction that leads to repentance. Lord, just speak to their soul, Father. Remind them of what they already know, that they're not perfect, that they have sinned, they've fallen short of you, and what it takes to be reconciled to you is nothing short of perfection, which is what Jesus did when he died on the cross for our sins. He took his perfect life and he sacrificed it so that we could be forgiven. Father, just cause such a one to bow their head wherever they are, to confess that they are not God and that they believe Jesus died for their sins and ask you to save them. And Father, we know that you will if that is sincerely asked. And so, Father, we pray that you bring someone to yourself. Father, we pray for the rest of us that we grow. Father, we pray that we would have the strength and the discipline and, Lord, the character and the commitment that you're calling of us. Father, the days are getting darker and you know that. Father, help us to shine all the brighter. Father, we need you and we want to glorify you. And we pray this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen.